Let's open with prayer and get started. Again, Lord, we thank you for gathering us in this place. As we think about the theme of our Wednesday teaching series, Christians Who Have Marked Our Lives for Good, we thank you for that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before, for all those people, known and unknown to us, who have contributed to the life of faith each of us has. We thank you that you put us in a community where we can share with one another what it means to know you, how we can think about you, and how we can serve you. We thank you tonight for those brothers in the faith, Martin and John, and we ask that we would learn from them as we discuss their lives and their teachings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I need to make a couple of disclaimers. The first one is the theological humility statement, and just to say that although I'm doing Luther and Calvin, I am not the expert on these two people in the same way that Earl is the expert on the people that he talks to you about, okay? So we'll just start right there. The second thing is, I find it very interesting, and I was talking with another preacher the other day, and we were talking about how often it is that whenever we sit down to preach or teach, God puts experiences in our way that test if we really believe what we're getting ready to say. And that happened to me today. Because if you're talking about John Calvin, you are talking about the sovereign grace of God, aren't you? You know, that God is in charge. That's a firm affirmation of my life. And so this morning I got up and my hair dryers wouldn't work. I blew a circuit breaker, I think, but I didn't have time to flip the switch, so my hair just sort of air dried, which I don't like because I'm a control freak. I don't know what's going to happen. And then my lesson outline, I emailed to me at the church so I could print it out here, and it didn't come through. File wouldn't open up. So, to paraphrase John Calvin, when things don't work out, things work out. And that's what we'll just hope and pray for tonight, okay? I had a little bit of a roller coaster experience trying to figure out which people would I take. I thought, oh, I'll do Dorothy Sayers. And Joanne, where are you? She wanted me to do Dorothy Sayers. And I thought, well, I could do Dorothy Sayers. She really helped me a lot. And then all I could think of was the larger-than-life portrait of Dorothy Sayers at the Wade Center in Wheaton, which has all the C.S. Lewis, Tolkien manuscripts. You know about Wheaton, no smoking? You walk in the Wade Center and you open the door and life-size portrait of Dorothy Sayers. First thing you see, cigarette in her hand, smoke just billowing up. And I thought, I can go so far with Dorothy Sayers, but it won't take up an hour here. And I went around about who would it be. Then Earl just started teasing me about Calvin. Have you noticed every time he talks about predestination or Calvin, he turns and looks at me? So I said, okay, there you go. So I thought what I would do is do Luther and Calvin, because my whole approach to this was, how have they, not just what did they do, but how did what they do affect me? And how did they enter my life? And my first experience with Martin Luther, oh, by the way, Martin Luther, little bobblehead. Now, I want you to notice the difference. You can't make John Calvin's head bobble. Look at Luther. Does this say something about the relative personalities of the two men? Anyway, when I was 8 years old, my mom, who actually had given up going to movies, it was a spiritual discipline for her, she said, you and I are going to the movies. Yay! So we went to the movies and saw that 1953 movie, black and white, Martin Luther. Have any of you seen that movie? It is a movie that I believe stands the test of time today. Just even though it's black and white, it is really, really good. And I'll never forget the scene where Martin is in the Diet of Worms. And there is that line, you know, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. That's even now questionable whether he really said that. I'm not going to question it because I want him to have said that. But But what I remembered at age 8, can you believe this? At age 8, I remembered this. Now, I didn't remember it directly, but it's this: unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies or clear reason of Scripture. Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of Scripture or clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction, since it is never safe nor honorable to act against conscience. And what he said there was not so much, I can't act against conscience. I knew that from living with my dad, you know. But what he said was, unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of Scripture. And that stuck in my head, that Scripture has to be the foundation for doctrine and life for us as believers. So even today, when we're embroiled in controversies in the church over different moral and doctrinal issues, and when it would just be so easy to say, well, I would want to vote this way because my heart says I want to do this, but I have to be convinced by the testimony of Scripture. John Calvin says in the Institutes at one point that the feelings are the most unreliable part of our human nature. And if we make decisions based on feelings, our lives are going to be a mess. And so that was the entry of Luther into my life. You're going to laugh and you're going to think my family was weird. I learned about John Calvin because my mother would not let me say good luck. I said good luck one time and she said, come over here. Do you believe that God is in charge? Well, yes. Well, what does luck have to do with it? I could have used, and these were really bad swear words in 1952, I could have said hell or damn and not had my mouth washed out with soap, but I knew I better not ever say good luck. And to this day, I cannot say it. I cannot say it. I don't have a problem if other people say it. I understand the intent of their heart and what they're thinking and all of that. But those were the two things that introduced me to Luther and Calvin and to the world of the Bible and to the world of theology and doctrine. And so they were powerful shaping influences. And it wasn't just that I had those two introductions, don't say good luck and let's go to the movies. It was also because my parents lived with integrity according to those doctrines. And so it wasn't they were just saying, believe as I say, but they also did what they believed. And that was really important. And I know I won't get to this at the end because I have probably too much compacted into this. But I want to say this. We've been talking about famous people who've marked your lives for good. But the only reason Martin Luther and John Calvin, the only reason G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis could mark any of our lives for good is if we see their faith lived out incarnationally in somebody else's life. That it is a faith that can be lived really and truly. And so that means that although Martin Luther and John Calvin marked my life for good, it wouldn't have happened without the testimony of my parents, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher, my ninth grade history teacher, all those people who bore out what these men taught. And so I want you to remember that we don't have to wait around and just think that someone else can do the influencing, but each and every one of you has marked someone's life for good and can mark someone's life for good. So that's the sermon part I was going to put at the end, but I just said it now, okay? Okay. Are you ready? I haven't read as much of Luther as I have read of Calvin, but it is a hoot to read Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a medieval man at the time of the Renaissance. Martin Luther's temperament is so vivid to us that it does seem that he is a modern man. And there's a tendency in a lot of academic circles to try to psychologize Martin Luther, particularly his relationship with his father. Did any of you see the more recent movie, Luther, with Joseph Fiennes? I really recommend both those movies, the 53 Martin Luther and the 2000 whatever Luther with Joseph Fiennes. One thing about being a pastor, I can go to the movies when it's not crowded. So it's me and realtors usually in the theater. And so when Luther came out, I went into the theater and all of a sudden it filled up with teenagers and it's a Friday. And I turned to this woman sitting next to me and she had 13 kids with her. And I said, is it a school holiday? And she said, no, Lutheran confirmation. So all the Lutheran churches in Northern Virginia had come to that theater at that time. But there is a scene in that movie where you realize Martin Luther's driving question in life is, how do I find a merciful God? And you see his fear of God, his sense that God is judging him. It doesn't take much to see that he had the same relationship with his father. And there's one scene in a movie where his father finally comes to see him preach and celebrate communion. And he goes up to his father after he's greeted everybody at the end of the service. And his father just, he hugs him and says, Father, I'm glad you came. And his father says, well, I hope you don't get into trouble for this. You know, and so with those kinds of incidents, it's easy to psychologize him. But when he says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, he's not speaking metaphorically. He really had the worldview that there were demons and devils that were engaged in spiritual warfare. Martin Luther was an interesting man. He was volatile. He was robust. He was there's some about Martin Luther you knew every thought he was thinking and every burp, you know, because he let you know how he was feeling physically, emotionally, all these things. And so what I find interesting is we're going to look at Luther, whose head actually moves, and Calvin, who's stiff, is that the Lutherans have a distinct culture. They have a culture that persists to this day. And one of my favorite things to do, because I have, Michael tell you this, every Reformation, I throw a Reformation party, but it involves a little bit of teaching. This year I did the history of the Reformation in 2 minutes with these bobbleheads and my Pope bobblehead. But then you get all these things on oldlutheran.com. They have a website. And they say, we're proud, but not too proud. And they have things like this Reformation polka to the tune of extra supercalifragilistic. When I was just ein junger Mann, I studied canon law. Though Erfurt was a challenge, it was just to please my pa. Then came the storm, the lightning struck, I called upon St. Anne. I shaved my head, took my vows, an Augustinian. And then, you know, papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door. Let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. And they go on. And the entire history of the Reformation is in this song. And oldlutheran.com represents the humor of Martin Luther. Just the way he approached life. You can get pint glasses that are like the Guinness pint glasses, and the seal is similar to the Guinness seal, but it has the head of Martin Luther and just says, sin boldly on it. I thought, well, you know, we need an oldpresbyterian.com. I thought, well, we could sell popsicles because we're the frozen chosen. But the Lutherans, partly because of his personality, which has endured to this day in those church circles, and also because they have had a single confession of faith from Luther, the Augsburg Confession, and not only it's the Augsburg Unaltered. The Augsburg Unaltered. And that just adds, this continuity adds to the culture that they have, but its roots are in this robust, temperamental man who was driven by the question that really does drive us all. How do I find a merciful God? He left the study of the law. He went into theology. He really was a good student in theology, got several degrees, ended up being declared a doctor of theology, and was assigned to teach in Wittenberg as a doctor of the Bible. But even there, he was troubled. And it was finally in his study of Scripture, when he came to the text where it says, "The just shall live by faith." You find it in Romans, you find it in Galatians, and in both places they are quoting Habakkuk. And he realized that he was not the one who had to do the work to save himself. And what he was really fighting against was this medieval system that had emerged out of the Dark Ages, where the church became the administrator and manager of grace. In a somewhat oxymoronic way, you had to earn grace. But what drove Luther over the deep end, in addition to the relics, remember, where he lived in Wittenberg, Frederick the Elector had one of the largest collection of relics in all of Europe. And they're still important. I went to the cathedral in Bonn, in Germany, and in the middle of the cathedral there is a huge sort of ziggurat-type pedestal that goes over a story high. It's all to contain, it has a reliquary on it, and it just has one finger joint of one of the wise men. Luther really did try all those things, hoping that if I can put my hands on relics, if I can meditate on these relics, if I can do penance, if I can go on my knees up the steps to St. Peter and say the Pater Noster on every step. And there's a great scene in the Luther movie where he does that, and he gets up to the top and he's got an indulgence that he has purchased. And then he turns around and he looks at the streets of Rome and he sees the corruption. In a very symbolic movement, that he just throws that indulgence down. And he heads back to Germany, and he is just concerned about what to do. And he discovers this life-changing biblical truth that the just are saved by faith. He spent time, he would ridicule in his classes. His classes were quite popular. But he would ridicule the whole indulgence and relic system. One of the funniest lines, it was in the movie as well, but I can never forget it. He says, "Isn't it wonderful? 18 of the 12 apostles are buried in Spain." and so he used humor, but there were people sort of watching over him. Where is this going to lead? Now we need to know that Luther is not an innovator when it comes to these Reformation doctrines. Luther is not a pioneer when it comes to a desire for reforming the church. Reform in the church had been going on for centuries, but like Presbyterian committee decisions, just took a long time. Luther was not a pioneer in writing the Bible in the vernacular, although he did that for the German people. That had been done before with Jan Hus. People had given their lives for the principle of having the Bible in their own tongue. We all know what happened with Luther. Luther came at a convergence where all of these ideas... Oh, you had an emerging middle class, too. And it's a literate middle class. And they want books. And the printing press with movable type is invented, and it feeds that. You have more literate people. So you have a political situation, a church situation, and a technological situation that combine with the perfect storm, and Martin Luther becomes the lightning rod. But he was an articulate, brilliant lightning rod. And so the thing that really ticked him off and got him to where he nailed those 95 theses to the door was the sale of indulgences. And you know the old thing, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. There was another translation of that. Oh, yes. There was another translation of that, and I can't remember. It was equally as good. But what was happening, Luther saw that these indulgences weren't even being done to spiritually aid the peasant people, although it exploited them. He saw that it was just being done to rake in money to indulge a corrupt church so that they could build cathedrals and purchase art and have very fancy elite lifestyles. And that just frosted him, to use the theological term for that. And so he wrote his 95 thesis. I hate sometimes what scholarship does. Now they're saying maybe he didn't nail them to the door. But I actually think he did. It makes sense that he would nail them to the door, because the church doors were where you nailed up all your announcements. It was like a chat room on the internet. It's where you went to start a conversation. And so it makes sense that he would nail them there. They are now in bronze on the doors, which is really, really interesting. There is some debate as to exactly how many theses he put up there, but 95 is just sort of how we refer to them. And they were just basic statements of what he thought about the church, the practices and the doctrines, and he wanted to have a conversation about this. But because of what was going on, his ideas began to threaten the unity of the church, the control of the Pope, at a time when the secular rulers were also seeking some way to be free of Rome, in a Christendom situation where the church and state were like this. So he becomes the lightning rod for the Reformation. We don't want to get into that, but I do want to, my Luther book is not here. When things don't work out, things work out. Let me see if I can paraphrase. I wanted to give you an idea of his polemic, his style. And everybody says, oh, why couldn't he tone it down a bit? He's being so mean. Well, you have to read the letters from the other side, too. They're just as equally polemical and nasty. But he was writing to Pope Leo. Okay, it's a paraphrase, but you'll get the idea. Dear Pope Leo, I pray God's every blessing on you for your eternal life. I pray God's every blessing on you for your eternal life. But in the meantime, this Babylon whoring has got to stop. And I will oppose every effort that you take to get these abominable heresies promoted in the church. May the Lord bless you. That was the way that he would write. The other things that he would do he wrote a book that he considered his best theological work. I think it's a good theological work. He wrote Bondage of the Will. And it basically was in answer to sort of humanist understandings. And I think it's a good book if you understand the context of it. I think other books of his are better because they stand alone. But if you don't know that he and Erasmus are having an argument about what human nature is capable of, you won't get it. But on the other hand, the argument that he was having with Erasmus is the same argument the church is having with the culture today. And basically, Erasmus, in this humanist new Renaissance way of thinking that was burgeoning, they are really beginning to see humanity at the center of the universe. Man is the measure of all things. And that they are valuing humanity. This is not a bad thing, to value God's creation of humanity. But what was happening in the theological realm was that people were beginning to say, well, we're not all that bad. You know, we can cooperate with God in our salvation. We can use our will and just sort of have a conversation with God. And we can decide to be Christian. And Martin Luther said, absolutely not. The consequence of the fall, and you're going to see a lot of Calvin in this, the consequence of the fall is that every part of your human nature, including your mind, has been affected by sin. And he was, and this is where his medieval nature comes out, he basically says, it's in bondage to Satan. Your mind cannot think a good thought about God, let alone make a decision for God, because it is in bondage to Satan. Your heart can't even want to love, let alone love, because it's in bondage to Satan. And he did not want anyone to think that human beings had a part in salvation, because his understanding of the grace of God, this is his big great breakthrough moment, was God does it all. God rescues us. He would be, you know, in 2 Peter, where it says that God has transferred us from darkness into his marvelous light. That's the sense of God picking you up where you are. You can't move, you can't see, you can't think, and you can't feel anything that is godly or oriented toward God until God breaks that bondage. He knew what that bondage was like. And he didn't want anyone else to suffer the same kind of spiritual angst that he had suffered for so much of his life as he was searching for that merciful God. And so it is how he read Scripture. But it was verified by his experience, because he tried everything in order to find that merciful God and to have the guilt lifted from him. His father confessor, von Staupitz, who is sort of the unsung hero of Martin Luther's conversion, one day Martin Luther was just talking about how he couldn't even think of all the sins he had committed. And Staupitz basically said his one sin was pride. You think of yourself too much. So you see, he couldn't even get out of, he couldn't even walk away from his sin or his feelings of guilt, let alone his real guilt, by himself. So when he says to Erasmus, you're wrong, he's not just saying it in an academic way. He really means that people's spiritual lives and people's spiritual well-being is at stake if you tell them that they have a part in saving themselves. It's all of God. This was a message of grace. That's why people were buying those indulgences. I used to think, because in the movies, you see, they have the little indulgences that are just tied up like a little vacation Bible school diploma. But when I went to the Luther House in Wittenberg, I saw they had an indulgence on display. And it's a beautiful piece of paper with beautiful, colorful cords coming down. And on the inside, the indulgence is beautifully written, not printed. And I thought of all the monks in the scriptoria, whose vocation was to write these indulgences. God has called me to write indulgences. And I thought, you know, God blesses their heart. He knows their hearts. But to be called to do something like this was amazing. You look at those indulgences and they look holy. They look sacred. They look like they could spring a soul from purgatory. And so Martin Luther did not want any of that. And the sale of indulgences played into what you as a human could do to effect salvation. And he wanted to make sure that everyone knew salvation is by grace through faith alone. grace through faith alone, and even the faith is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have, the ability to respond to God, comes from God Himself. So, I had three Luther books that I wanted to read stuff to you. I'm really sorry. So that was his bondage of the will. And he ended it up by saying, Erasmus, I could go on forever and talk to you about these things, and maybe we should, but here's the important thing. People need to know, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have a book. People need to know wherein their salvation comes. It's that important. It wasn't abstract theology for him. Theology that abstract is not good theology. The other thing that he wrote many, many, many things. If you just go to any library and just look for the Luther's works, you'll just see rows and rows and rows of stuff that he wrote. Today we call those scholars. He has no unpublished thought. And it was really true of Martin Luther. But one of the things he did, it wasn't just that he wrote the Bible in German, but he did something that Eugene Peterson has copied in his paraphrase, The Message. Luther wrote an introduction to each book of the Bible. And in each of those, you get a sense, before you even read the book, of what it's about. One of the things I think we have a problem with when we read our Bibles today is those artificial chapter and verse designations that we have. We say, well, I'll just read the first chapter. And then you lose sense of the whole and what's going on. And Martin Luther would put a summary and an explanation of each book in front of it. But he also put at the beginning of the Old Testament an introduction to what the Old Testament was and what the New Testament was. And that's why I wish I had the books with me. In his introduction to the New Testament, he says, the New Testament is all about the gospel, the good news, the evangel. He said, we understand what this is about. When David slew Goliath and cut off his head, I'm getting to gospel, is that he held his head up, and the whole army of Israel gave a loud roar. He says, because their enemy had been defeated. He says, that's what the New Testament is. It's the gospel. It gives a loud roar to let us know that our enemy has been defeated. Do you see how that fits in with his bondage of the will? His theology just has coherence here. Then the other, I do have a copy of his small catechism. And it came from a Lutheran pastor's library. And I find it fascinating. If you look in my readings, in my marginalia, you will see that, let me show you some of it. See how it has red, yellow, blue. I've got stuff out in the sides. In an older generation, they took their pencils with a fine point and just lightly wrote in the margins. And so I have this Lutheran pastor's marginalia in there, which is so much fun to read. But here we have Luther, who writes this small catechism. He believed, this is the other thing that he brought to us, the priesthood of all believers. If we believe in the priesthood of all believers, then every believer needs to know the gospel. And so he writes this catechism, but he has a preface in it, which no editor or publisher would let a pastor get away with today. He said, I went traveling through the countryside, and I visited the parishes, and I want to tell you the state of knowledge of the Christian faith is deplorable, and the pastors are doing a foul job of it. And then he would say to the pastors, who do you think you are ignoring these things? You're letting people come to the Lord's table and they don't even know what it is. He said, so you get back in there and you teach these people. And then he told the people, if you don't learn it, you can't come to the table. I mean, there was a fair amount of finger wagging going on in the preface of this small catechism. But what's interesting about Luther's catechism is he deals with, the catechism deals with the Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments. That is, he starts with the Ten Commandments before he gets the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer. And do you know why? Here's another interesting thing about Luther. Luther believed that there were two uses of the law. That the law was a mirror, that we held it up to ourselves, and by seeing who we truly were, by looking into the Scriptures and into the law of God, we would know our need for a Savior. So the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, as the Apostle Paul says. Luther glommed on to that teaching of Paul. And he also believed that it was a guard. That if we lived according to the law, whether we did it voluntarily or not, it would still protect us from certain travails in our life. Now Calvin thought that if you followed the law without it being from your heart, that you weren't really following the law at all. But Luther starts with the Ten Commandments, because if people look at themselves in the Ten Commandments, when they get to the Creed, they'll understand why they need the Savior that the Creed is talking about. So he had a very good pedagogical reason for putting those in order. There's some difficulties that emerged from Luther. Luther was quite anti-Semitic. And I think in my reading that I have done, it seems to me that it is because they rejected Christ. It's theological, and it's also cultural. He just didn't like the businesses that they were involved in. It wasn't racial, but it was mostly theological, and it was cultural. And that is a very negative aspect of his writing and his teaching. But then you add it to another thing that he clearly articulated. He clearly articulated what's called the Zweireichslehre, the two kingdoms teaching. This has to do with the relationship of church and state. And he believed that the state was supposed to function over here and the church over here, and that because of Romans 13, the citizens of the state were supposed to obey the state, because let every one be subject to the emperor. Oh my, here we go. Diane. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Very good. The deplorable condition in which I found religious affairs during a recent visitation of the congregations has impelled me to publish this catechism, after having prepared it in very brief and simple terms. Alas, what misery I beheld. The people, especially those who live in the villages, seem to have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine, and many of the pastors are ignorant and incompetent teachers. And nevertheless, they all maintain that they are Christians, that they have been baptized, and that they have received the Lord's Supper. If they cannot recite the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments, they live as if they were irrational creatures, and now that the gospel has come to them, they grossly abuse their Christian liberty. Ye bishops, what answer will ye give to Christ for having so shamefully neglected the people and paid no attention to the duties of your office? Read this book. So, oh goodness. But this two kingdoms teaching of Luther's meant that the state was pretty much free to operate autonomously without input from the church. Do you see where this is going in Germany? And there is a line. And the anti-Semitism is not just with Luther. If you read some of the 19th scholars in the academy, there is an anti-Semitism. And it reveals itself in one of the greatest tools we have as preachers, is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittel. And Gerhard Kittel is a direct heir of Luther. And in one of his article he wrote in an academic journal, he talked about, and this is at least 50 years before Hitler, Kittel talks about the Jewish problem. And he says, there are several things we could do about this. We could just make them guest workers and just give them certain privileges, restrict their access to certain things. We could have them all live in a ghetto and they could work from there. We could deport them all. He says, but that would be a little bit expensive. He says, of course we could exterminate them all, but no one would think of that. That was in a scholarly journal by a Lutheran pastor. And so ideas do have consequences. And so there is a glory of what Luther has done, but there is also a very sobering side of some of the effects of the Reformation that we have, that have a lineage that go back there. Well, one thing that was also interesting, and this is the end of Luther. Oh, my gosh, I've gone way over on Luther. Well, we can do Calvin in a nanosecond. is that Martin Luther, I didn't know this. Martin Luther addressed the issue of Islam because he was living at a time when they were pushing into Europe. And he was very tolerant toward Muslims. He said, we need to treat them with kindness and listen to them. They need to know the Savior. But he didn't have the same feeling. They hadn't rejected the Messiah like he felt the Jews had rejected the Messiah in history, you know, with the life of Jesus. And he says, and if we'll treat them with kindness, and but you can kill the ones who have taken up the sword against us. So he was actually making the distinction that we are making today in our current situation. You know, moderate, peaceful Islam and extremist terrorist. And so he was making those same designations with the incursion of the Muslims into southern Europe there. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. I hadn't known that before, and I thought I'd just throw that out. Okay? Now, Calvin. Well, we've talked a lot about Calvin before here. Calvin was a lawyer. He was a Catholic. He studied law in Paris. He had a conversion experience. And do you know, this is the difference between these two men, which is why Calvin doesn't bobble much, is you know everything about Luther. His journey, you know, the thunderstorm with St. Anne, he'll tell you how I fell to the ground, I thought I was going to die, I prayed to St. Anne. He'll tell you everything. The only account we have of John Calvin's conversion is in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. And he says this, this is all he says. God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than one might have expected from one at an early period of life. In other words, and he's really talking about his mind there too, isn't he? God really changed the way I thought about things and gave me a teachable spirit because I was a stubborn young man. That's basically all we have about him. But he got, you know, the history of the Reformed, the Huguenots in Paris and in France in general is a really troubled history. And he may have been involved in what was called the Placard War. At one point in history with the evangeliques, the evangelicals, the Reformed people, they started putting up posters. And they were actually, they're not like short, make love, not war. They were posters that had a theology of the sacrament on it, of the Lord's Supper. And they would put these up all over town. And one of them even got into the king's bedroom. Well, that caused a lot of trouble. The bishops and the king were upset because this would cause great, great trouble in France. People might not come to church anymore. They might go over to those dang Huguenot evangelicals. And so it's at this point, we don't know that Calvin actually made up one of the posters or held one of the posters, but we do know that he left, and he left incognito. So I'll let you decide on that. But he starts out to go to Strasbourg, and he just wants to live a quiet life of the mind. He wants to just go some, I like this dream. Go somewhere and read and write. Just read and write. And William Farrell comes to him and says, God said you have to come to Geneva, and if you don't come, may God curse you. That was the search committee's call to John Calvin. And so he went, and Calvin had a very different view of how the church and the civil government worked together. And if you read in the fourth book of Calvin's Institutes, he says that, paraphrasing, the civil magistracy is the most noble of all callings. Notice he doesn't say the ministry. Isn't that interesting? The civil magistracy, in other words, sitting on the city council, elected office. This is the most noble of all callings, for in that position you have the opportunity to shape society according to the dictates of the kingdom of God. That he really felt that our social life here should begin to be a foretaste of the heavenly kingdom. And they asked him to come in and clean up Geneva. Apparently he cleaned up too much. They threw him out. And he was happy for that. But William Farrell came after him again. I guess Farrell's always making him offers he can't refuse. So he went back to Geneva and really was... I don't know how many of you have been to Geneva. It's a wonderful, wonderful city. I think, Allward, you were there. You've been there many times. The last time I was in Geneva and worshiping at the Auditoire, the Church of Scotland that meets there, I went up for coffee, up the turret staircase to the upper room for coffee. And I look at the mantle over the fireplace, and there's this picture. I mean, I was living in Louisville at the time. There's this picture of David Nichols and the National Singers and you on their mantle. And they had come through and sung there. So then they said, oh, you're from National Presbyterian Church. Here, hold the picture and we'll take a picture of you. And then... So they like National Presbyterian Church over there. But he had this involvement with the community, both the church and the community. They tried to get people to live according to the doctrine that they were teaching. And they had a consistory. They would bring discipline cases. They didn't want people indulging in the old papal practices. Particularly, there was one case that came through, and you can read this in the registers of the consistory. It's usually boring reading, but every once in a while you pick up a gem like this. There were two elderly ladies, widowed, and they just kept doing the rosary. And they kept confessing to doing the rosary. And they kept being called before the consistory. And they kept being told, don't do the rosary. And they couldn't stop. Finally, there is... See, people don't associate Calvin and tenderness. But there is a tenderness in the final judgment that's in these registers that said, these dear women love Jesus Christ with all their hearts. And this is how they show it. And I thought, you know, in the midst of all that was going on politically and religiously, that was an interesting judgment to come to. But for Calvin, the question was not, how do I find a merciful God? The question for Calvin was, how do we know God in ourselves, and what do we know? And in this 500th celebration of his birthday, some of us are reading through the Institutes slowly, but this is his magnum opus. It started out in 1536 as a handbook for the Christian faith that he really was shipping to the Huguenots in Paris so they'd have an idea of how to think, how to live as they were going through this tumultuous time. But it kept being expanded and revised, and now this is just one volume of the Institutes. What started out as a simple handbook for Christian living has become one of the major systematic theologies that exists in the Western world. And what he starts out with is by saying, we have to have knowledge of God, we have to have knowledge of ourselves, and we can only know ourselves as we know God. How do we know God? Well, he starts out with, well, we can see God in nature. And in the first part of the Institute, he's talking about how you see God all around. Or how it's possible to see God all around. And some of his writing in here is very poetic, particularly when he comes to what we would consider the science of it. Because, and that's why I think Reformed people have always had such an interest in science. Calvin really believed that the universe was the theater of God's glory, that we were to explore it, and that the more we explored it through the tools and methods of science, the more we would see the glory of God. But what he also said, he's talking about the cosmic universe, and then at one point he says, but just as we can see him in the macrocosmos, we can also see him in the microcosmos. And even before cell biology, molecular biology, Calvin is already understanding that as infinitely as you go out, you can infinitely go deeper. That there's an infinite smallness that is just as beautiful. And it's just so, if you love science, you'll love that part of Calvin. But Calvin says, just like Luther would say, our minds have been affected by sin, therefore we cannot clearly see what nature is showing us about God, and so we need the Scripture to help us understand. And what he says about Scripture is, I do have the Calvin book. It's always with me. He says this, and this is, people will think you're a Calvin scholar if you can quote this metaphor, okay? Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them the most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles, will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, that's nature, but also opens his own most hallowed lips. He opens his own most hallowed lips to speak to us through Scripture. Not only does he teach the elect to look upon a God, but also shows himself as the God upon whom they are to look. And then he goes on to talk about we have this tendency, if we don't know the true God, we have this tendency to create idols. In one place he says, the human heart manufactures idols like Detroit used to manufacture cars. He doesn't say Detroit, but you know, he says the heart is a human manufactory of idols. And then he says that Scripture is what really keeps us on track. How we should learn from Scripture that God, the creator of the universe, can by sure marks be distinguished from all the throng of feigned gods. Then in due order, that series will lead us to the redemption. We shall derive many testimonies from the New Testament and other testimonies also from the Law and the Prophets, where express mention is made of Christ. So notice what he's also saying. Christ is not just in the New Testament. Where is Christ? As Luther said, Christ is on every page. And nevertheless, all things will tend to this end, that God, the creator of the universe, is made manifest to us in Scripture, and that what we ought to think of him is set forth there. And I love what it says here. Lest we seek some uncertain deity by devious paths. An uncertain deity by devious paths. That is often so when we go our own way, the gods we seek are uncertain. And we get there through circuitous, devious ways. I was talking to a friend of mine who's living in Louisville now. And she's getting ready to do an evangelism ministry in Denmark and Finland and Amsterdam. The churches have asked her over there to do this. And basically, where it is the young people in those countries who are saying, we have tried the absolute freedom of modernity and postmodernity. We have been to the end of that station, and those are what Calvin would call uncertain deities. We need a certain deity. So when Calvin says this, he's not just talking about intellectual assurance of who God is. All of Calvin's doctrine was directed toward the comfort, the peace, and the growth in Christ of the individual Christian. And so he wants us to know the true God so that we will be assured that that is the God whose promises we can believe, that that is the God whom we can trust to save us. And so it's 7:30. I know. If you ever do want to read the Institutes, here's my recommendation. Right now there are only two versions out. Do not get the Henry Beveridge translation. You want the Ford Battles Lewis edition of it. It's much more readable, and he has really good chapter headings in that. I did want to leave you with something a little humorous, and there are no children in the room. Calvin was not a person who just built cathedrals of the mind. Because of his work in Geneva, he had to be concerned with every little detail, both of the social, civic life and of the life of the church. Calvin actually would assign pastors, he's a micromanager, but the gospel, preaching the word, was so important to him that when he assigned pastors to different churches around the area, he took into consideration the acoustics of the room and the voice of the preacher so that the person could be heard, because the word of God had to be heard. He also got involved with just the daily life of the church, and would sometimes it was like a Dear John letter. He got, this is so funny, but it's John Calvin. He got a letter from a pastor saying, "What should I do if one party in a marriage should contract elephantiasis?" Okay. They're trying to promote good and healthy, strong marriages. And John Calvin said, you don't leave a marriage just because it's hard. He said, now, if it's abusive, the scriptures tell us to run from ravenous wolves, so get out of there fast. But he says, just because it's hard, you don't get out of it. But he urges, this guy writes, or the pastor writes, because he needs some pastoral advice, because apparently this particular disease intensifies sexual cravings while rendering the man contagious. You've got a little bit of a problem here. So what is the wife supposed to do? What kind of advice does he give? This is how practical he got. And he said, clearly we have to be concerned for the life of the wife. And so she should live as a widow, but she should not leave him. That she needs to care for all of his needs in his illness, for God has called them into that covenant. And then this is what, we do not want to be cruel, and we do not venture to obligate the woman to share a home and marriage bed with a husband who is forgetful of all the laws of nature. We feel that she must be allowed to live as a widow after legal investigation by judges has intervened. Meanwhile, she should continue to attend her husband and perform any duties she can, provided that he does not require of her anything virtually unnatural or harmful. Farewell, best and purest of brothers. May the Lord always be with you, protect you, and guide you with his spirit. So, we didn't get to the one thing that I bet you're all wanting to talk about. And if we'll break, and if you want to have some questions about it, we won't put it on the tape. But the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if there are things about Calvin that are important for us to understand, is that he emphasized that we can only know God through the scriptures. He cautioned against our creation of idols. He had a high view of the civil magistracy and that Christians are supposed to transform the culture in which they live. And he said the glory of God is the highest good for all of us. He did say about predestination and the double decrees, he said, I do not, he called them the terrible decrees. And he did not like them, but he wrote them because, number one, he thought that's what Scripture taught. And number two, it actually was a doctrine created to assure people that they didn't earn their salvation, that God did all the saving. God will save you. Don't worry about it. But then people started wondering, am I or am I not on the list? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what these two men have meant for the history of your church down through the centuries. We thank you for the impact they've had on us personally, on us as Presbyterians, and on us right here at the National Presbyterian Church. May we, in our own lives, seek to mark others' lives for good because of our faith in you and our love for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.